The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Romans chapter 12. We are beginning today a series on the doctrine of sanctification and a series on holiness. And I'm very excited over the next few weeks that we get to dive into this very important topic. We have, as you know, completed our study of Romans chapters 1 through 11, the doctrinal portion of this incredible book, and we now move from doctrine into devotion. We move from beliefs into behavior. We move from indicatives into imperatives. The principles now turn into practice, and where there were not many commands at all in the first 11 chapters, you're going to see many commands now as we come to chapters 12 through 16. We're going to begin just verse 1 this morning, and before we dive into the entire chapter, I just want to give you the first verse and then use this as a platform, a stepping off point for us to consider some things that we need to think about when it comes to personal holiness and personal sanctification. The reason I want to take some time over the summer to address this issue is because we need to understand that as believers, we have been saved to be holy. I've entitled today's message that very title, Saved to Be Holy. God has saved us for the purpose of holiness. He has designed us in salvation to be a sanctified people. And so we might say that holiness embodies the very essence of Christianity. At the very core of who you and I are to be as believers now is holy and sanctified. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, he said this. He said, holiness is not something we are called upon to do in order that we may become something. It is something we are to do because of what we already are. So God in his great grace has saved us and has sanctified us so that he looks at us now as holy people, and now he expects us to live in light of that holiness. And as believers, we need to be those who are making continual progress in the area of progressive sanctification. This is something that is frequently talked about in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a command. We are called to be in the process of perfecting holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This is who we're to be as a people, a sanctified, holy, godly people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 say, as you know, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what God says to the Old Testament saints, and what he says to us as New Testament saints as well, that because I am holy, you are to reflect my character and my nature in your holiness as well. And that's why in Scripture, do you know what Scripture calls you as a Christian? A saint. You're called a saint. Scripture doesn't identify us as believers as sinners anymore, though we are and though we still engage in that, but Scripture identifies us as believers now as saints. Romans chapter 1, verse 7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. That's what you are. That's how God sees you now as a believer, is as a saint. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That's who you are. That's what identifies you now. You are a saint because of Christ. And so because of that, I want us to think about over the summertime some of the implications of this. I think it's important we talk about this. I think it's important we talk about this because it's not a topic that Christians talk about a lot anymore. It used to be. It used to be something that the people of Christ always talked about. Just go read the Puritans and you'll see that their writings were laced with calls to holiness. We don't talk about it much anymore. Kevin DeYoung has written a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it. And holiness has fallen on hard times. And I think maybe for a few reasons. First, I think there are some believers who are just simply ignorant of the fact that God has called us to a life of holiness. They're just ignorant of that fact. They don't understand the premium placed on holiness in the Scriptures. That's one reason. I think also another reason is that I think there's many Christians who are caught in false paradigms of sanctification. And I'm not going to list for you all those. We're going to get into that in the next few weeks. There are many, many wrong views of salvation. Salvation. That's true as well. There are many wrong views of sanctification, many wrong views about how to go about restraining the flesh and producing true holiness. There are all kinds of false ways about which we go about that. And we need to know the scriptural mandate for how we are to be a people who progress in sanctification. There's a third reason I think we need to talk about this. I think it's because there are many Christians who are simply just confused. They're simply confused about the whole process of the Christian life, and confused about sanctification, and confused about the progress in holiness. And on the one hand, there are Christians who love the doctrine of justification. And they go back to that, and they love that doctrine, and we love that doctrine. It's the doctrine that reminds us of what God has done in Christ, in crediting His death and resurrection to our account, His righteousness to our account. It comes by faith alone, apart from works. It lies at the heart of the gospel. That's the doctrine of justification. And we know that, and we love that. And on the flip side, we know and love the doctrine of glorification, that doctrine that points us to the future when we will be with Christ and we will be in His presence and we will be free from sin and we will enjoy His presence forever and we will see Him face to face. And these earthly bodies will be exchanged for glorified bodies and we'll enjoy a sweet fellowship with Him in the absence of sin. We know and love the doctrine of glorification. But I think sometimes we're confused about the doctrine of sanctification. We're confused about what lies between our justification and between our glorification. We're confused about the nature of sanctification. And I would submit to you, this is not a doctrine we can be confused about. We can't be confused about it at all because this is where we live. We live today in the here and the now. Yes, we've been justified. We will be glorified. But we live here today, here in the present. And so we need to get this right. So as our elders were thinking about our preaching calendar, we thought, you know, it would be appropriate for us to take an extended time to address this. We are at the hinge point of the book of Romans. And so if there was ever a time to take some extra time to address this issue, now is the time. And so that's what we want to do. We want to address this vital topic. Just by way of introduction, let me remind you of the three stages of sanctification. We're going to put a slide up here that I think will capture for you in visual form what we're talking about. If you notice the left side of that slide, you can see the first phase of sanctification. There's three phases, and the first phase is what is known as positional sanctification. And positional sanctification occurs in the life of a believer at the moment you come to Christ. When you're regenerated, when you're justified, when you are converted and you come to know Christ, at that moment you are positionally sanctified. You are righteous in God's eyes, and at that moment you are freed from the penalty of sin. That's justification. That is positional sanctification, phase one or stage one. And if you look at the right side of that slide, you can see phase three, the future glorification. We call that final sanctification or ultimate sanctification or perfected sanctification. That moment, that time when in the future we will be freed from the presence of sin. We will not struggle with it again. And if you notice right between those, between those two phases is phase two. It's the spiritual life phase. It is the progressive sanctification stage. It is that time when we are freed from the power of sin. And the question is, how do we live in that time period? How do we live in phase two? How do we live between our justification and our glorification in that time period when we have been freed from the power of sin, but it still tempts us, it still drives us at times to engage in it? How do we live the Christian life, the spiritual life? It's something we need to think about because it is in that phase, phase two, where we are to be growing spiritually, where we are to be being sanctified, where though we have made a constitutional break from the power and dominion of sin, we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. And so we are in that moment and in that time frame to be those who are to be progressing in and becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We might say that there is a gap between our position and our practice. Progressive sanctification is concerned with closing that gap. I'll put another slide up here. This is a slide that shows kind of a similar thing, but in a little different way. You can see in the bottom left that we are, before coming to Christ, slaves to sin. If you're not a Christian, you know what this is like. You remember what it was like to be not a Christian. You remember back to those days when your life was dominated by sin. You were a slave to it. You were only able to sin. That's all you could do. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, that's still you. You have no power against the flesh. You have no power against sin. You are still a slave to it. But you come to Christ, you are then converted, you are then positionally declared righteous. And stage three, that farther one, the death stage, is when we will reach perfect holiness. And in between those two is the Christian life, the spiritual life, where we are to be growing in holiness. Kind of looks like the stock market, doesn't it? That should be the trajectory of your life. As you look at your life, that's what it should look like. It should be a general trajectory up, a gradual progression up towards Christ likeness. Not perfect, of course. There's dips. There's times you fall back into sin. There's times when you struggle with the temptations of the Christian life. But there's a general trajectory towards holiness. I would ask you this morning, is that indicative of your life? Does that look like your life? Is your life in a general trajectory towards holiness? Are you growing in holiness? Is there a progressive sanctification where you are becoming more and more like Christ? Are you more like Christ today than you were yesterday and a week ago and 2 years ago and 10 years ago? As you progress in your walk with the Lord, do you see evidences of the process of sanctification? This is what Romans 12 to 16 is about. And I want to just begin this morning just by looking at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2, but we're just going to look at the first verse. So I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." What are those mercies? Those mercies are the things that we've been studying for 11 chapters, for 3 years. It's all that we've seen coming through chapters 1 through 11. The mercy of God in justification, the mercy of God in sanctification, the mercy of God in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles because of the Israelites' disobedience, and ultimately using that one day to bring his people back to himself. All of that is God's mercy. In fact, that's why the word mercy is in plural. You see it? Verse 1. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." If you have an NIV, it's singular, and it's wrong. Sorry. It's mercies, plural. Why? Because you can't capture what God has been describing for us in these 11 chapters in just the word mercy. It's mercies, plural, abundant, lavish, mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy. God is not cheap with his mercy. He has lavished his mercy upon us. He wasn't tight-fisted with it. Around here, we might say he wasn't Dutch with his mercy. I can say that. I am. He was liberal, lavish, continued to pour out his abundant mercy on us. And now Paul says, okay, here's how that matters. Here's what this ought to do in your life. Here's the response of a believer who's received that kind of mercy. God's mercy demands a response. God's kindness and grace demands a response. Doctrinal truths have consequences, and that's what Paul is getting at here as he turns the corner, as he moves from the doctrine into devotion. He wants us to understand that there are some profound implications that ought to be the reality in our life because of the doctrinal truths that he's told us already about. And that's why we've taken our time to go through these first 11 chapters. Some of you wondered, why take so much time? Why have we taken so much time to go through those early chapters? There's a reason why. Because when you understand the doctrinal truths in the early chapters, you then begin to understand the practical implications. That's why he says, therefore. That's why that first word in chapter 12, verse 1 is so critical. Therefore, meaning there are consequences to these realities. I love this fact about Paul, that Paul always recognizes there are practical implications to doctrinal realities. Paul always, or frequently in his writings, will begin with doctrinal realities and then turn the corner and give us the practical implications. He does that in Ephesians. He does that in Colossians. He's doing it here in the book of Romans. There is a marriage in Scripture between what we believe and how we live. What you know or what you don't know has an impact and a bearing upon how you live. And so the Bible is full of all these moral imperatives that come as a result of the doctrinal indicatives in the early part of the books. One writer says this. He says, I have often defended the notion that doctrine is inherently practical. What we believe determines how we think, how we behave, and how we respond to life's trials. Abstract beliefs never remain abstract. They inevitably manifest themselves in behavior. A right belief system, therefore, lies at the foundation of all truly righteous conduct. End quote. A right belief system lies at the foundation of all truly righteous character, meaning if you're going to live rightly, you need to think rightly. And when you think rightly, then you can live rightly. So Paul has been helping us think rightly for 11 chapters. He understands that doctrine is never divorced from practice. And now, having established the doctrinal foundation, Paul says, okay, this is how my life then needs to respond in light of those truths. And what he tells us in verse 1 is that your life then needs to be demonstrated, a demonstration of radical, total devotion and dedication to Christ. If you and I want to live a sanctified life, you and I need to embrace in these verses, particularly verse 1, the commitments that drive a sanctified life. And I want to give those to you this morning, two of them. Two commitments that drive a sanctified life. Two commitments that Paul's going to show us in this verse, first verse, that are critical to driving a sanctified life. And so if you're going to be holy and I'm going to be holy and God's going to be pleased by our lives, then these two commitments need to be driven deep within our hearts. Let's look at these together. Commitment number one is a commitment to being a holy sacrifice. A commitment to being a holy sacrifice. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." He begins by saying, brothers, sisters, I urge you. I implore you. I plead with you. I exhort you. I appeal to you. I beseech you. I parakaleo you, meaning I literally come alongside of you to call you to this level of devotion. This is not a suggestion. This is not just good advice. This is not just a good idea. This is not just a recommendation. Paul's not just asking for a favor here. He says, when you boil the Christian life down and you understand the mercies that you have received because of Christ, then there are some profound implications that I need to implore you to live in light of. This is required. This is essential. These are absolutely necessary consequences. Say, what are they? Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Your bodies, your life, the way you approach life and all in it, you need to look at that as if you are one holy, living, acceptable sacrifice to God. He says, I urge you to present your bodies. Your bodies. And all that belongs to them. All the faculties. All the desires. All the motivations. All the abilities. All the talents. All that belongs to you and your bodies. The totality of your life. The totality of your activities. All of it. This is not just a reference to skin and bones, although it is that. It is what your body is capable of doing and where your body is capable of going. It's all of that, but it is beyond that as well. It is how you think. It is how you live. It is how you act. Every part of your faculty is to be engaged in service to God. Total devotion. Total commitment. Remember, as we went through Romans, that we saw how our bodies used to be used. I want you to hold your finger here, and I want you to go back to Romans chapter 3. Just go back just a couple chapters, a few chapters, back to Romans chapter 3. And I want you to just listen and look at, for a moment, the spiritual anatomy lesson that used to characterize you and I as believers before we came to Christ. Look in Romans 3, starting in verse 10. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Now listen to the qualities or the attributes of the body that he begins to enlist here to describe how horrible our depravity was before coming to Christ. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see? Throat, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, eyes, all of it, before we came to Christ, was engaged in pursuing sin and living for the things of this world. And that all changed. When you came to Christ, that all changed. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul then begins to describe for us how we've died to sin, how we're no longer in it, and the fact that we've been baptized into Christ's death. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, he describes this. We used to be those who were dead, but now we've been identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection, so now we're alive. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Our old self was crucified with him, and our old body of sin might be done away with him, so that we'd no longer be slaves to sin." So there's been an amazing transformation that has taken place in your life because of Christ. And so he says, look at verse 12. "Therefore, in light of that," Romans 6, verse 12, "in light of that, do not let sin reign," where? in your mortal body that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting, that's the same word as in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, your body, and all that is in it, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. See what he says? You're different. You're in Christ. Your members have been, in a sense, changed and transformed. And so now, instead of presenting your body as it once did, your throat and your eyes and your feet and your lips and your mouth and all the other parts of your body that used to be once engaged in the things of this world, now you need to present them to God as members of righteousness. Look down to chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we say because we are not under the law but under grace? Or shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present, here's this idea again, yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You see the mandate? You've been changed. Now all the parts of your body, all your faculties, everything that's about you, everything that's in you, every desire, every motivation that you have now becomes a means of demonstrating the righteousness of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So just go a couple pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we'll go back to Romans chapter 12. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul captures this same idea, starting in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, is now a member of Christ. And then he says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And this is in the context of sexual immorality. So he's going to go that direction with it, but the principle is true for all of us. Look at verse 16. He says, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then look at this, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Do you realize that? This body that you have presently sitting here this morning is actually a dwelling place of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, look what he says at the end. And that you are not your own. I remember the first time reading that phrase. I think I was a senior in college. I'd never read that phrase before. And that phrase hit me right between the eyes. You are not your own. You don't belong to you anymore. Life is not about you anymore. You've been, look what he says in verse 20, bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Meaning, everything's changed now that you're a Christian. You are in Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't own yourself. Life's not about you. You are a steward of all that God has given you. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. What are you doing with it? I've used this analogy before, but I want to use it again here. When I was in the Air Force, my job was to teach pilots about the physiological hazards of flight. And so I was enabled to fly in most platforms in the Air Force. And I had all the equipment that I needed to do that. I had a G suit for flying in fighters. I had night vision goggles for flying in helicopters. I had oxygen equipment, helmet. I had flight suits. I had it all. And stamped on every single one of those pieces of equipment, property of the United States government. I didn't own any of it. None of it was mine. I got to use it. I got to use it for my job. I got to participate in my job with that equipment. But it wasn't my stuff. And I couldn't do whatever I wanted with that stuff, although I wanted to take the night vision goggles home and play with them. I really did, because they're just fun. I couldn't do that. It's not my stuff. It didn't belong to me. That's Paul's point. There's a stamp on you. This is property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't do whatever you want with it. You don't belong to you anymore. Life's not about you anymore. It's not about me anymore. You have been purchased with a price. Now, glorify God in your body. Go back to Romans chapter 12, because that's his point here. He says the truly sanctified life, the person who truly gets progressive sanctification, is they're going to understand the fact that they do not own themselves anymore. Life is not about them anymore. They've been purchased with a price. Therefore, Paul says, present your bodies to God in such a way that you relinquish your rights to live for yourself, and instead you are living for Christ. You place yourself at his disposal to exist for his purposes in the world. You offer your body and their faculties as instruments of righteousness. You are committed to him. You are under his lordship. You become a good steward of all that God has entrusted to you. You belong to him now, not yourself. So present your bodies. Paul says these soul-saving mercies of God that he's just spent 11 chapters describing, that they ought to motivate us to a complete dedication, to a total commitment, to a life of absolute sold-out devotion and dedication to Christ. That's his point, and that's where the sanctified life begins. If you're struggling with sin this morning, and you are battling a sin and a temptation that you are fighting, and you find yourself falling back into sin, it may not be that you need more of God, but that you need to give yourself fully to him. That's Paul's point. Where you present yourself entirely as a sacrifice to God. That's actually the language he uses here. Verse 1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The readers of this letter would have clearly understood what Paul is talking about. They had seen sacrifices. Those who were believers maybe had come out of Judaism and had seen it. Those who were pagans had likely seen it in a pagan sense as well. They were familiar with that. And if you just go back to the Old Testament and you read the book of Leviticus and you read about the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering, and you read all that they did in there and how they brought these spotless animals to the priest and they laid their hands on and they, in a sense, attributed their sin to those animals, and then the priest killed that animal and spilled the blood all over the altar. You would have had a very graphic picture of what it meant to be a sacrifice. Paul says that's what you need to be. You need to be a sacrifice. You need to approach your life as if you are laying yourself out on the altar before God for his purposes. There is no need for animal sacrifices, as you're aware of. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. Christ fulfilled the Old Covenant. There is no need anymore to bring animal sacrifices. That is not necessary. We're not under the Old Covenant. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system came to an end. God does not want animal sacrifices. Just read the book of Hebrews. And the whole point of Hebrews is there is no need for animal sacrifices because the perfect, sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice has been made through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no absolute need for that anymore. Hebrews chapter 9 says, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all. He goes on to say, he sat down. You know, the priest never sat down because their job was never done. And Christ comes and he completes the sacrifice and he ascends to heaven and he sits down because the work is done. So this is the imagery. This imagery of a sacrifice. God doesn't want animal sacrifices, but there is one thing he does want, and that is you. He wants you. All of you. He doesn't want a lamb or a bull or a goat. Don't come with those things, but come with yourself and come with your entire person and lay yourself out, as it were, before the Lord and say, I'm yours. Devoted to you, dedicated to you, totally committed to you. This is where the sanctified life begins. Notice in this verse how he describes this sacrifice. It's to be a living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice and a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Those three adjectives Paul uses to describe the kind of sacrifice that we are to offer ourselves as. First, it's a living sacrifice, meaning you are now the sacrifice, not dead animals. It's you. It's your life. He wants you and all of you, your entire person. He gave himself for you. Now we give ourselves to him. To be living. It's also, secondly, to be holy. It's to be holy. The Old Testament requirement was a requirement for a spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice, not some animal that had some blemish on it. The requirement in the Old Testament was a sacrifice of a pure, spotless lamb or animal that would be offered to the Lord. The best of the flock was to be given to God, an animal without any spot or blemish. And Paul says that's exactly what we're to be like. A holy sacrifice. A sacrifice where we are dedicated to the Lord, where we are given over entirely to him. And this gets to the very heart of what we're talking about this summer. A life committed to Christ. A holy life, a set-apart life, a life that understands we exist for God's purposes and we live in conformity with his will. And we have come to the point where we recognize that our lives are a living, holy sacrifice. That means what you do with your life matters. It means where you go matters. That means what you look at matters. That means what you listen to matters. That means what you're doing when no one else is looking matters. It means your singleness matters. It means your marriage matters. It means how you spend your money matters. It means how you spend your time matters. It means what captivates your affections and your desires matters. We live in a world that doesn't care what you do with those things, but God does. God is intimately concerned about those things because you and I are to be holy sacrifices. Third, your sacrifice to him is to be acceptable. Literally, well-pleasing. Your offer of yourself to the Lord is not only to be a living sacrifice and not only to be a sacrifice that's holy, it is to be an acceptable sacrifice, a sacrifice that pleases him. You don't bring just kind of what's left over and hope God says, oh, that's good enough. You bring what is best. You bring yourself to him to the point that you please him and he is honored and it brings a smile to his face. Is that you? Is that your life? Do you view your life as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice? And do you view your life as the means by which you are acceptable and pleasing to God? Not that you're earning his favor, none of that. We're not talking about that. Justification's already dealt with. You were already settled that through Christ and the cross. We're not talking about that. We are talking about a life of obedience and a life of holiness and a life that says, as Isaac Watts says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's where the truly sanctified life begins. Some of you may be thinking, man, this is just for committed believers. This is just for missionaries. This is just for pastors. I don't see that. This is for Christians. This is normal Christianity. This is just how it goes for every believer. This is to be the standard of conduct for all believers, living sacrifices. We're not talking here behavior modification. We're not talking about you just trying to fix things on the outside. We're talking about someone who truly gets the mercies of God, and they want their life then to be an outpouring, an offering to God. Is that you? That's where the truly sanctified life begins, with a commitment to being a holy sacrifice. Number two, here's the second commitment of a sanctified life. It is a commitment to being a worshipful sacrifice. A commitment to being a worshipful sacrifice. At the end of verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's worship. You see, when you get this, when these realities are drilled down deep into your heart. When you put a stake in the ground and you said, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Christ, I want my life to be a dedication and a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get that and you live this way, then you view, listen, you view all of life as worship. That's critical. We have to understand that worship is the ultimate priority. Worship is why God created you. Worship is why God has saved you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is central to all of creation. Worship is the center of what all Scripture commands us to do. Worship is the defining characteristic of a believer. That's what we're about. So we could say that worship is the defining mark of progressive sanctification. In other words, if you're going to make progress in holiness, if you're going to make leaps and bounds and moves in your relationship with Christ, if you're going to see yourself living in such a way that Christ is greater formed in you, then it begins with an attitude that views all of life as a means of worship. I remember as a young Christian looking at some older godly saints and just thinking, I'm never going to get there. Look at some of these people. Look how long they've been walking with the Lord. Look how long they've been living for Christ. Look at their maturity. Look at their level of holiness. Look at their godliness. Look at the wisdom that they have. I will never be there. And then it struck me, they're there because a long time ago they realized that life is worship, and they've been living their life that way ever since. That's not something that happens overnight. Worship is the defining mark of progressive sanctification. The problem is, we have so confused that word in our society today, in the church today. Think about it. When you think of worship, what do you think of? How do most of us define and kind of think about worship? We think about worship as what you do right now, going to the worship service. I'm going to sing some worship songs. I'm going to be led by a worship leader. All those things are fine. The problem with that kind of thinking is it so narrows down our concept of worship that we think worship is what takes place between 9:30 and 11 on Sunday mornings in a church building. That's not the case. We think of worship as some musical performance or some emotional feeling that kind of overwhelms you, and people begin to define worship in those terms, and so I think there's confusion about what worship is. Listen, worship is not something that just happens on Sunday mornings. In fact, we could say it this way: if you don't start worshiping as a Christian until you come to church on Sunday mornings, and you stop worshiping when you leave this building, you're not worshiping. If your worship is confined to an hour and a half a week, that's not worship. Worship is life. Worship is our ultimate priority. Worship is why God has designed us and saved us and created us. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at the end of verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And that word spiritual could be translated as rational. This is your rational service of worship, or reasonable, which is your reasonable service of worship, or it could actually be translated logical. And actually, the Greek word is where we get our word logical. This is a logical service of worship. In other words, this is what makes sense. This is the right response. This is the logical response to all the mercies of God. When you fully comprehend and understand the love of God and the mercies that He's extended to us, the kind of description that He's giving us here of a life lived as a sacrifice, a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, we realize then that that is the only logical response. How could we live any other way? How could we live any different than this? How could we live in any way that undermines God's mercy? How could we live in any way that fails to take into consideration the great mercies of God He's given us? And again, you say, this seems unreachable. No, this is normal Christianity. Paul is saying here, an understanding of God's mercy ought to move you to worship by giving yourself in total commitment to the Lord. When you comprehend these first 11 chapters, you come to the point where you realize God wants all of you. He wants your heart. He wants your affections. He wants your motivations. He wants your attitude. He wants your dependence. He wants your life. He wants all of you in total devotion. That means, listen, that means that half-hearted commitment to Christ is illogical. Think about that. If total devotion and total commitment to Christ is logical because of His great mercies, then half-hearted commitment and indifference and apathy is illogical. Right? To decide to give part of your life to the Lord, to decide to keep parts of it for yourself, to decide to live in such a way that you kind of hold back some and just kind of keep one foot in the world and kind of enjoy the worldly influences and salve your desire for worldly lust and kind of live in the world for a while keeping a foot in the church and Christianity, that's illogical. It doesn't make sense. Because true worship involves all of us. Everything that's a part of us. David Brainerd was an American missionary to the Indians, and he said this to his good friend Jonathan Edwards. He said, quote, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high seat or a low seat there, my heaven is to please God and to glorify Him and give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory." End quote. Is that you? Can you say that? Because friends, this is where the sanctified life begins. And over the summer, we're going to look at different nuances and different aspects of this, and we're going to try and dissect this thing, and we're going to look at some of the types of sanctification models that will never help you, and we're going to look at a biblical sanctification model, but this is where it starts. It starts with a commitment to being a holy sacrifice and viewing all of life as worship. Pray with me. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm not there. It's not trying to get everything you can from God that's going to help you. It's going to be giving everything you are to God. This is the key to the sanctified life. And so, if you are struggling with that, maybe today is a day you say, you know what, I'm done with worldly living. I want to be a holy vessel. I want to be sanctified. I want to be a acceptable sacrifice to the great God who's been so merciful to me. Lord, that is our desire. And we pray that you will utilize this series. We pray that you will utilize the various parts of the messages that we have this summer to drive this stake deep in our heart. Lord, we want nothing more than to be a people who are vessels for your honor, fit for your use. And we ask and pray, Lord, that you will continue to grow us and sanctify us in these areas for Christ's sake. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.